We are in 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to resume at verse 14, although we did get to verse 16, I think, last time we started verse 14. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Kings chapter 11, resuming at verse 14. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, utilizing the rebound technique. That's diagram behind me on the board. Top circle is eternal security. The bottom circle is the concept of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We can never get out of the top circle, which is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in, you can't get out. Bottom circle, we get out all the time. All the time. And therefore, the term rebound is descriptive because you want to get back into the bottom circle, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life. And once we have that accomplished, particularly for this session of our life, because we're in Bible class, we can start to grow on the relative side, which is the other diagram, the 45-degree angle leading up. You want to go from point Y to point Z in your spiritual life. And so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that chance to use the rebound top technique if you need to do it. And you simply name a known sin, and you're out of the cosmic system again and back into God's system. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us in your plan that you have for our lives in the angelic conflict to fulfill what you have set out for us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. So we're studying Solomon. We studied him last time, of course. We studied him in great detail. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. So this is just kind of a refresher. We noted that Solomon in his spiritual life, we get to dissect him. Thank goodness we don't get to dissect ourselves, but we can dissect to him as an illustration. He started out very well, and then he was put off the track by prosperity. Fantastic prosperity. We read some of those things. And then he received a whole lot of divine discipline, and then he decided that he would eventually get back to Bible doctrine. And so we left off in chapter 11, about the middle of it, where the theme is that Solomon is doing these things to himself. We noted last time that he married all these women, and that it said that the wives turned him against. No, the wives didn't turn him against anything. He turned himself against the Bible doctrine. And he allowed his wives to convince him to set up these other religious worship sites throughout the land. And many of them involved human sacrifice, and he was right there. He didn't commit any human sacrifices that we know of, but he's right there allowing them to do that. And so therefore, he's culpable. He's the king of the land. He controls what is put up on his territory, what's not put up on his territory. And so we read that God raises adversaries in verse 14 of chapter 11, 1 Kings. Then the Lord raised up an adversary in Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom, which is modern-day Jordan. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Then Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Pharaoh, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave them a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. The sister of Tapenes bore his son Genuthbab, or Bath rather, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genuthbath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, had died, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." Now, he's not going to have enough men to do much, but he's going to establish a posse of people around him to do hit-and-run attacks is what he's proposing to do. and to try to weaken Solomon and look for an opportunity maybe to get some revenge. Verse 22, then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me, that behold, you are seeking to go into your own country? And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from the Lord Hadadezer, king of Zobath. He gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobath, and he went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. That's modern-day Syria, same place. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeradath, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo, which is his own personal headquarters or house, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the men of Jeroboam was a violent warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Silonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Okay, so we're going to see what happens here. This is basically a prophecy. It says, when Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. This is a prediction, of course, of the war that's going to come. It's going to be a very short conflict, but basically the southern kingdom is not going to be strong enough to keep the 10 tribes from seceding and forming their own country. Verse 32, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. That one tribe will be Benjamin. So Judah and Benjamin will remain in the southern kingdom along with the Levitical priesthood, but the other 10 tribes will secede to form their own kingdom called the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel. The southern kingdom took on the name of Judah after the main tribe there. Because they have forsaken me, verse 33, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. The walk in my ways is simply the lifestyle. We have the doctrine of walking in your book, Christian Doctrines. What's your lifestyle? Well, their lifestyle is not the Christian way of life. Verse 34, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose and observed my commandments and my statutes. Well, David did a better job than Solomon, but he didn't observe them all the time, as we've studied already. But he rebounded a lot. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Now we know in the millennium that all the Jews will be called back, and Jesus Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem over a united Jewish kingdom that will rule the world. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt till the death of Solomon. Verse 41, the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. We don't have the book called the Acts of Solomon. We do have the Proverbs, and God, the Holy Spirit, chose to give us, hand that down to us. He also chose to give us the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. So before we close out with Solomon, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. We are back. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 reads as follows. And this is the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. We studied Ecclesiastes, and basically the theme is that life is horrible. I want to kill myself. I think that's our modern day terminology that people use. Everything is miserable. Nothing makes me happy. And then at the conclusion, of course, he finds out, what does make you happy. This is a believer. And that is Bible doctrine, because it gives you the capacity to enjoy what you have, and it gives you the stuff that you need to exist to live. Solomon, again, God never took away Solomon's prosperity. He caused some troubles, as we saw, with these marauding groups here and there, but they didn't take away his gold or his palace or any things that he had. But he couldn't enjoy all these things. And he was very upset that when he died, all the things were going to go to somebody else. That also got him upset. So he didn't enjoy the things, and he didn't enjoy losing the things. But finally, chapter 12, we get the bottom line. And this is it. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And again, this is a good reminder, because instead of using the Lord God, your Creator. Because this is personal, it's right to all of us. We had a Creator, and that's God. God created you. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. So, it's good to take Bible doctrine. The days of your youth might start at 40. Whenever Bible doctrine starts, that's the days of your youth. And it's good to recall these things and to stay with them, not to get off the railroad track as Solomon did. And then he says, I have no delight in them, because without Bible doctrine, yeah, you have no delight in anything. If you've got Bible doctrine, you can have delight even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or literally a death-shadowed valley, Psalm chapter 23. His daddy, David, he enjoyed going through the death-shadowed valley. So with Bible doctrine, yeah, not a problem at all. And we studied his magnificent application of Bible doctrine when he was being run out of the city by Absalom. In fact, he tarried. He didn't skedaddle. He made camp before they crossed the Jordan. That's what he wrote, Psalm 23. And people were amazed that he had such a relaxed mental attitude. He had delight even in adversity, because he knew that this is fun, that God controls these things. And therefore, whatever it is, it's meant to be. It's meant to be exactly as it is. And he understood also that God cursing into blessing. He knew he was a stinker. He did a lot of bad things. But he rebounded a lot. And he believed God's promises. And that is, I'll turn cursing into blessing. You come back to me, and I'm not going to make you crawl over coals or all these silly things. I'll take you back immediately, the prodigal son. Sees you coming back from a long distance, they don't say, okay, now you must do 50 push-ups, got to work out with the sheep for a while and earn your way back to be my son. No, he ran out and greeted him. And that's what God does to us when we rebound. You don't have to whip yourself with a whip or any of these ritualistic things that people think you have to do. So, verse 2, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. So he's recognizing that, again, he wrote this near the very end of his life, and he recognized that life's almost over. Now, whatever level of spiritual maturity he got to, he obviously understood that he wasted a lot of time on the game clock. Now, we don't know what level he ended up at, but he knows, and now we know, the advice is don't waste time with the game clock. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Verse 3, in the day of the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. This is a description of your body in old age. The watchmen of the house tremble. This could refer to your mental faculties and how sharp you are. Oh, I can't quite remember where I left the car keys. We all do that when we're younger, but when you get older, it's like, I left the car keys and I left my dentures or left this, that. Where is everything? The mighty men stoop. This is your body itself. You're stooped over for whatever reason it is, you know, arthritis or whatever. The grinding was, you know, that's your teeth. They're getting few in number. They didn't have good dentistry back then. And they couldn't do a replace your teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim. That's your eyeballs. You're losing your eyesight. Verse 4, the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Hearing's going out. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Insomnia. You can't sleep. You can't get a good night's sleep anymore. It's like, oh, I'm up. Every little noise wakes you up, and when you wake up, you can't go back to sleep. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now, these are all things about describing the body. You can fill in the blank about whatever you think body parts not working anymore. And, of course, we have some pills today that help you do this, help you do that, prolong things a little bit more. But he's recognizing the fact that, yes, this is going to happen to everybody. Things slow down, and therefore, there's a point of no return. So you might still be alive, but there's a point where you don't have the capacity to take in Bible doctrine anymore. You can still be breathing, but the brain's not working. And you've got other issues that are overtaking you. Your mental facilities or faculties are not as great as they used to be. And therefore, even if you're alive, it's over. So when you see somebody on the street corner begging for money, they weren't always there. And if they're an able-bodied person, I'd never give money to able-bodied people in America. Get a job. But there are people that have passed the point of no return, and you can see them. It's too late for them. They can't get a job. It's over. So if you wind back the tape of their life, you'll see a lot of bad decisions, because we are basically the product of our own bad decisions. For your spiritual life, you're the product of your own good decisions or your own bad decisions. So make a decision for Bible doctrine. As I'm pointing on the board here, point X is when you're born into this world, to Satan's kingdom. Point Y is when you're born again. The only time we're concerned with is point Y to point Z. Point Z is when you die. We have a diagram of the board from Y to Z that's a 45-degree angle, and this is wishful thinking for most believers. This is what God wants. He wants you to advance upward and onward to the highest level of spiritual maturity. On that diagram, we have A, B, C, and D. In other words, there's signposts along the road, your spiritual growth. God wants you to get to the highest point. The vast majority of believers do not. The vast majority of humans don't even reach the point of Y, where they're born again. They're born into Satan's kingdom, they die in Satan's kingdom. And God always knew who would be positive and who would be negative. So the numbers are always few. Few, few, few. Why is that? I cannot tell you. But it's a fact of reality. So the good advice is, when you're young, devote your attention to studying Bible doctrine while you still have the brains and the power to do so. Then we have verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The golden bowl is your head. It's going to be crushed. The silver cord is just life. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the well at the cistern is crushed. Excuse me. So these are all idioms for death, because you're going to die. So if Bible doctrine is the treasure, we studied that in Proverbs chapter 8, and God wants to fill up your treasure box with all the treasures of the universe, who would say no? Most believers. Most of them say, no, we're good. We don't want it. We've got these other things in life. We've got whatever the bling is that you've got, and you find some happiness in that. So, you know, I'm not here to say you're going to be an unhappy person if you turn against Bible doctrine, but you're going to be operating on minus H, which is you're going to be stimulated. You go from pole, from post to post, stimulation here, stimulation there. And stimulation is okay, but why not have God's happiness? Because that's part of your problem-solving device, is to share the happiness of God. And you can share his happiness, which is far beyond stimulation. And then, of course, there's neutral happiness, which is following the laws of the divine institutions, designed for believer and unbeliever. There's a lot of talk show radio hosts that are very brilliant people. And You know, some of them are, Jewish, very intelligent individuals. And they are fully embracing divine institution number one, which is truth, category truth one. I mean, they're right on the beam. But sadly, they reject number two and number three. They reject the gospel of salvation, and they reject Bible doctrine in general. They cling to the fact that God is a genie, Santa Claus. If I do good, he'll let me in. It's a lie. It's a brilliant lie from the mouth of Satan himself. And yet, they are right on the front lines of divine institution number one. I mean, they're right there, where many believers are not. Many believers reject the divine institutions. They're saved. They'll be in heaven. If you reject the divine institutions a fortiori, you're not going to be in category three truth, right? No. Because if you reject the basics, which are associated with divine institution number one for all mankind, you're not going to be believing category three truth. So you've got category two, you're a believer, but then you're sucked into the vortex of the cosmic systems for your Christian way of life, quote unquote, which is do good, be good, feel good. You're a baby. You're in the playpen of Christianity, so you can have minus H. And many people see Christians that are apparently happy. Well, how come they're not miserable and dying the sin unto death? Remember, the sin unto death is only for those that started on the road to category three truth and stopped. It's not really for those that never even got on the road. So the baby believer, when they're born again, they're not candidates for the sin unto death when they're born again. They're not. Because they can't turn back from the plow because they never got started the plow. They're saved. The seed went in the ground, but it's not growing up to a tree bearing fruit. They're born again. And so, yeah, they're just going around with neutral happiness to a degree, or minus happiness. And then they'll die. Now, they get divine discipline, of course, but they might live a long time. And some of them could put up a good show of happiness and fake people out. But they don't have the rewards, not even close. And they're not doing what God told them to do. So people like to put up a show, and they sometimes are very good at it. So that's idiom for death. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Yes, that's your body and your soul. So the spirit here refers to, it has a double meaning because it happens to all believers. Your spirit, you have a human spirit, it goes to God. It's attached to your human soul who gave it to you. God gave you the human spirit. Your body, of course, is biological, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, with some water mixed in, and there it is. It'll go back to dust because the same elements of your body are in the dust. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. God gives you the human spirit. He also imputes the nepshama, because this word sometimes is used simply as the human soul as well. Here, it refers primarily to the human soul because he's talking in general about mankind. But specifically, we know that humans that are born again have a human spirit. Humans that are not born again, you just have a soul and a body. You're a dichotomous being. But in both cases, God gives the nepshama, which is the breath of life, and then you become a living being. So the body, the body is simply the house for the soul. Paul called it, Peter called it, used the same term, it's a tent. And your tent looks pretty tight and good when you're young. When you get old, the tent starts getting holes in it, and flaps are tearing out, and everything else. I have a shelter lodging at home. Looks good when you put it on the frame. But after a couple of years under the Texas sun and the weather and everything else, it's starting to look bad. You got to put tape here to keep the rain out. You pull this over here, do that there. Same with our bodies. So make hay while the sun is shining is an agricultural idiom. It means do it now. It's not like, oh, I'll get to Bible doctrine tomorrow. I've got too many things to do now. I've got to maintain my career. I've got to, find this, do that, do the other thing. Those are all legitimate things. But as the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And God can't lie. What's the kingdom of God? For the believer, it's seek Bible doctrine. And you'll get these things. Verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. He's speaking in general to the believer that refuses Bible doctrine, like he did. It's all vanity. If you turn against Bible doctrine as a believer, yes, life sucks. Absolutely. You're not going to find any pleasure in these things. And you're so irrational in your thinking that you realize that things don't make you happy, But then you would say, well, just get rid of the things. You'll be happy. Don't want to do that either. So what are you going to do? Well, verse 9. He says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So this is Solomon writing. Notice he refers to himself as the preacher, not as the king. So most preachers today, they're at churches, if they were the president of the United States, they would refer to themselves as the pastor at the First Baptist. They refer to themselves as the president of the United States. Solomon doesn't, and he was the most famous king of his day. He don't want that title anymore. He said, yeah, I'm done with all that stuff. That's all goes in the grave. It means nothing. I'm going to call myself the preacher because that's the most important thing. And he started teaching Bible classes himself. And he also wrote Bible doctrine through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So most of these books, of course, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastics, they were all written, a lot of it's retrospective, but they were written near the end of his life, not the beginning. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. One shepherd, this refers to God, who is the great shepherd, refers directly to Jesus Christ, but also refers to Bible doctrine. They're given by Bible doctrine. If you're in the house building business, and I've driven a few nails myself, there's nothing like hitting the nail just right. You hit it just right, and one blow, and you're halfway through the wood. Two blows, you're right in. If you're not hitting it right, it's like 15, bam, 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 bend the nail, got to pull it back out, get another nail. But when you hit it just right, it's a wonderful feeling. You hit it right, exactly where it should be, and the nail plunges right into the wood. So he understood these things. Verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is worrying to the body. So yes, you can write a lot of books, and this is the academic side of things. I know law students like to hear this. Writing of many books is endless. So yes, you can write a lot of stuff, and this refers not just to writing books literally, but to all the stuff you do in life. You can do a lot of stuff, and there's nothing wrong with doing a lot of stuff, but you got to set your priorities straight. Because this stuff is endless, it'll take all your time. It'll suck up all your time, and there's no time left for anything else. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Whatever book you're writing, again, this is an idiom, whatever you're doing, it's endless. And it's always very attractive. Otherwise, why would you do it? Why would you play the games on the videos or whatever you're doing? Because you like it. Nothing wrong with that. But you've got to cut up some time for your creator, because that's how this thing starts out. Remember also your creator. Not the books you're writing, all the stuff you're doing. Remember your creator. That's the greatest thing you could do, because your book, your spiritual book here, you want to have a lot of stuff in that book, which is your soul. You want to have that book filled up with Bible doctrine. The other books, it really doesn't amount to much. An excessive devotion to books is wearing of the body, to the body rather. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is the bottom line. We like that in the military. What's the bottom line to this whole book? Fear God, that word is respect for God, not to be afraid of God, to have respect for God and keep his commandments. If you say you love God, you have respect for God, you're going to keep his commandments. What are the commandments? Bible doctrine. Because this applies to every person. That's very true. His commandments come in three categories. Truth one, all humans. Truth two, the gospel. Truth three, the rest of Bible doctrine. This applies to every person. Every person has equal opportunity to be saved. Every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Good here is divine good. Evil is human good. Evil is human good, which is everything that's opposed to divine good. And every act will be brought into judgment. You will have to give an accounting at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer. We know that. And we also know that the last thing in the book of Revelation, just turn to the back of your Bible. The last thing back there in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 22:12. It says, Revelation 22, 12. I'll give you a chance to get there. Last chapter, Revelation 22, 12. The words of our Lord, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And of course, this refers to us, to the rapture. He's coming quickly. The rapture will be in the blink of an eye. If you're alive during the rapture, you won't suffer physical death. You'll just zip, you have a resurrection body. "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Ah, the judgment seat of Christ. Because right at the rapture, what happens for believers? The judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are handed out by Jesus himself as he sits on the judgment seat, the bema. "I'm coming quickly. The rapture's coming. One day it will happen. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done, evil or good." That's us. Divine good is every second you spend here. You're racking up points. Divine good is following the Christian way of life and reaching spiritual maturity. And of course, as he said, what you've done. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that all of your good works, human good, because Christ didn't die on the cross to save our human good, will be burned up. It will not be allowed into eternity. So you'll be rewarded according to whether you've kept God's commandments, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Here is the bottom line. Fear God, keep his commandments. And then you'll receive your rewards. But you'll have to give an accounting for what you did with the time that God gave you. What did you do? You ask yourself that question. You can kick yourself in the butt. I'm not going to do it. If you can't do it to yourself, if you're married, have your spouse do it. And say, you know, get busy. The time is short. It really is. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.